Colossians chapter 3. We will end this morning our short series through Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to do so this morning under the heading, Let Christ Rule. Let Christ Rule. And as you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, have any of you, either currently or at some point in your lifetime, ever kept any kind of a garden? Maybe a vegetable garden, maybe fruit trees, maybe even a flower garden outside the front of your house or in a flower garden under a tree. I personally have never kept the flower garden at our house. I help dig holes and spread mulch. Gwen has the green thumb in our household. There are a few key things that you all probably know very well. There are a few key things that have to be present when you keep a garden. Let's start, for example, with water. A garden has to have water. Flowers have to have water. Seeds have to have water and able to grow. If you have a flower, I'm probably going to refer to flower garden most frequently because that's what I'm used to keeping. You've got to put water on them. Periodically, they might need some plant food. We use Miracle-Gro for our flowers to help them grow vibrant and beautiful and lush and full and pretty. So you have to have some type of fertilizer or additive to the soil. You have to have cultivated soil. You don't go out into the hard ground and just dig a hole and drop something in and expect something to grow. The soil has to be tilled and cultivated. The only person in my immediate family that I ever remember successfully keeping a garden was my grandpa, my dad's dad. And what was amazing to me was my grandpa would take his rototiller, he'd start it, and he would sink the tines into the soil, and it would go on its own. And I'm like, well, this is pretty simple. So then when my dad had the idea to plant a garden in our backyard, I was imagining that tilling the dirt in our backyard would be just as easy. And when I asked why it wasn't, my dad was like, you got to think, that soil has been tilled and tilled and tilled and tilled and tilled for years and years. So the dirt there was loose and it was rich soil, had no rocks in it. It had no sediment in it because my grandpa had tilled and cultivated and tilled and cultivated year after year after year after year. You have to have cultivated soil. You have to have sunshine or, depending on what kind of plants you have, a lack thereof. Some plants don't do well in the sun. Some plants do better in shade, but you have to have some kind of sunshine. You have to have light. You have to have the right kind of weather in terms of warmth or cold. Not all plants do well in a cold climate. But there's one thing that I've left out that is probably the most obvious thing that you have to do if you're going to keep any kind of garden, if you're going to keep a flower garden, if you're going to grow fruit trees or plant vegetables. You have to put seeds in the ground. Until you put the seed in the ground, nothing is going to grow. Not in any sense of vibrancy anyways. There have to be seeds put in the ground. And think about it this way, friends. You can do all those things. You can put fertilizer in the soil. You can till the soil. You can put plant food in the soil. You can sow seed in abundance. And there are still elements that are outside of our control that might completely ruin what we have planted. Did you know, I read this statistic in preparation for this sermon, that when farmers plant for a yield, a population of 100,000 plants, they actually sow something like 150 to 170,000 seeds because they anticipate that a good portion of their seeds are not going to grow because not everything is up to our control. And you know, the same is true in our lives spiritually. We can do all the right things. We can have all the right practices. But who is it that ultimately gives growth according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9? It is God who causes all things to grow. It is God who takes the seeds of his word and brings about fruit in the hearts and in the lives of his people. And when we read Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, These are practices that we ought to put in place. Planting the Word of God deep within our souls is a practice that we ought to put in place. But it ought to always be accompanied with a heart of prayer that God would allow those seeds to grow. That's why I love that song, Plant Your Word, where it says, Lord, plant your word within our hearts and may it richly dwell. Later on, there's a bridge where the line is, and may it grow and bear fruit. It is God who gives growth. It is God who gives increase. In Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, we find the ultimate practical guide of how we grow in grace and how we grow in Christ. And that ultimate practical guide is simply submitting to Jesus' rule. We need to do our part. We need to plant. We need to water. We need to cultivate. We need to fertilize. But growth only comes through Jesus. And therefore, dear friends, we must submit to him. We must submit to the Lordship of Christ. And that's the main point that I want us to see this morning. When we are raised to new life in Christ, we must let Christ rule in our hearts. When we are raised to new life in Christ, we must let Christ rule in our hearts. Let me read. I'm going to read the whole section, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. But the verses that we're going to focus on this morning are 15 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we are raised to new life in Christ, we must let Christ rule in our hearts. And I want us to see this morning three dimensions of Christ's rule. Three dimensions of Christ's rule. And the first is the peace that Christ gives. The peace of Christ. The phrase is pretty straightforward in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word let is the word that is crucial. Because the word let is the word that talks about submission. We can resist God, we can resist his word, we can grieve and resist the Holy Spirit. The exhortation that Paul is giving, he's saying, don't do that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it. Don't resist the peace that Christ brings. Allow the peace of Christ to be the one to arbitrate the decisions and wisdom and direction of your life. And what is the peace of Christ? What is this peace that Christ gives? The word peace is a sense of calm or reconciliation. And in particular, the peace that Christ brings is reconciliation between man and God. Our hearts, dear friends, if we have placed our faith in the person and work of Jesus, our hearts are now reconciled to God. God now looks upon us not as his enemies, not as objects of his wrath, but as those, as Paul says at the very beginning of the put on section, as chosen ones who are holy and beloved. When we are holy and beloved by God, we have been given peace. We have been given peace with God. William Hendrickson says it this way, and I thought this was so helpful. This peace is the condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know their Redeemer lives. It is the conviction that the sins of the past have been forgiven, that the present is being overruled for good, and that the future cannot bring about separation between Christ and his own. Think about that reality. What do we know about Jesus? We know that Jesus lives, that he is alive and well. That ought to bring a lot of hope and a lot of peace, a calmness to our souls. We know that Jesus has dealt with our sin in its entirety. We sang that together in It Is Well With My Soul. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. And that truth isn't just out of that hymn. That truth is also out of Colossians chapter 2, where it says the record of our debt that stood against us was laid upon the shoulders of Christ and was nailed to the cross, here laying aside our punishment and our disobedience. Our sin has been dealt with. Ponder that. Think about the peace and the calmness that that ought to bring to your soul when you know that Christ has dealt with your sin in its entirety. We know that Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, the present, all things that we experience are being overruled and governed and sovereignly controlled by God. We sang that truth today as well when we were singing Like a River Glorious. Every joy or trial it falleth from above, traced upon the dial by the Son of Love. We know that God is ultimately in control of all things and working out all things, even the difficult things, for our good. And we know that the future, we know that that which is yet to be seen cannot separate us from the love of Christ and cannot separate us from the mercy that Christ has brought us into. What peace that ought to bring to our souls. What sense of calm and comfort that ought to bring to our souls. Friends, that's the peace of Christ that ought to be ruling in your heart. Let that peace of Christ rule and reign in your hearts. Furthermore, when we think about Christ's peace, it's also the aspect of it being Christ's personal peace. It's shaped and modeled after who he is. Think about John chapter 14 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." We're not talking about some kind of arbitrary virtue, but it's the very peace that Christ possesses, that he has laid upon us through his reconciling work on the cross. It all ties back to the first verse of Colossians chapter 3. When you have been raised to new life in Christ, when you have experienced regeneration, when you have come to faith in Jesus, when you have experienced that moment of the old man being put to death and coming to new life in Jesus Christ, the peace of Christ washes over you, where we know that our sin has been dealt with. We know that God is in control. But we also know that there's a communal aspect to this peace. So notice what he says, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There is an aspect where when we have peace with God, that we also have peace with others. The peace that Jesus gives to us reconciles us to God. But then we know from other parts of the New Testament, where Ephesians 2, where we are then called and commanded to also be ministers of reconciliation. And that an aspect of being a minister of reconciliation is allowing the peace of Christ to overflow and dominate how we live relationally and in community with one another. Not at war with one another, not at dissension with one another, not gossiping, not backbiting, not talebearing, not all of those things, but living at peace with one another, where there is a sense of calm, where there is a sense of a lack of hostility. That's what unity looks like. is when we live at peace with one another. But what does it mean for it to rule? We now know what peace is. What is the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts? But what does it mean to let it rule? The word that is used here has the idea of umpiring. Is everybody familiar with what the umpire does at, do other sports besides baseball have umpires? The only sport I know of that has an umpire is baseball. The umpire is the person who they make the final call, whether someone is out or safe or foul or this or that. The umpire makes the decision. So in a sense, the peace of Christ ought to be the umpire of our life. The peace of Christ ought to be the deciding factor in our life. So you might still be saying, okay, well, that's helpful, but how do I put that into practice? How do I put that into action? Ask yourself this question all the time. Will I have peace with God and others if I fill in the blank? If the answer is no, don't do it. Don't say it. Don't go there. Don't think that thought. Ask yourself that all the time. Will I have peace with God and others if I fill in the blank? If I say this phrase? If I whatever? I'm not going to belabor the point of filling in the blank. We all know how to fill in the blank. Will X action lead to peace with God or a disturbance with God? Will X action lead to peace with others or disturbance with others? How often do you ask yourself that question before you speak, before you act, before you send an email or a text message? Become very disciplined, dear friends, myself included. We need to become very disciplined at asking ourselves that question. That is how the peace of Christ will begin to rule in our hearts. Because we know whether or not things are going to be to bring peace or not. The peace that comes from Christ is what makes that deciding call. And the reason why we know what will or won't bring peace with Christ is through his word. It's through his word. We're not left in the dark. We're not left to mystery about what Christ's expectations are. We let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts by asking ourselves often, all the time, will I have peace with God and others if I fill in the blank? And we know the answer to that question if we let the word of Christ rule in our hearts, which is the second dimension of Christ's rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There are a couple avenues by which we know Jesus. We're not going to dwell on all of them. The Holy Spirit, for example, is a way that we know Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us, leading us, giving impressions to us, making the word known to us. So that's a way. I'm not going to say the only way that we know Christ is through the word. But the chief way, the primary way that we know Jesus and we know who Jesus is and we know what Jesus expects of us is through the scriptures, is through the word of God. Colossians chapter 3:16 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible because it is out of the word of God that flows wisdom and flows praise and worship and action. We know God through his word. The word let is used there again. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. The concept of submission. How do you let the word of God dwell in you richly? Well, it's twofold. Let me start with the action first, and then I'll end with the attitude second. Remember what I said about planting a garden? What do you have to do to get a garden? You got to put seeds in the ground. Do you want the word of God to dwell in you richly? You got to put seeds in the ground. You got to put the word of God in your heart. You got to read it. You got to listen to it. You got to hear it preached. Let's just start with reading it and work the others out as we go. We cannot have the word of God dwelling richly within our hearts if we are not taking it in. How can we expect to know the scriptures and to allow the scriptures to dwell richly within us and to direct us and to guide us and to lead us if we've never planted it there. If we've never taken the time to sow the seeds upon the soil of our hearts. We've got to read the scriptures. We've got to listen to the scriptures preached. Listen to the scriptures on, if you have a hard time focusing and just reading, there are many devices that'll read the Bible to you. You know, pick one of those up. Listen to the Bible read. Listen to it taught. Listen to it preached and proclaimed. Read it. Study it. Grab other books that will help you understand it better. Plant the word within your soul. Remember what I said about how many seeds farmers plant in order to get a certain number of yield? Don't just plant what you think you need. If you want 100 plants, you better plant more than 100 seeds, because not all those seeds are going to take. So sow seeds of the scriptures in your heart abundantly. Read the word as often as you can. Listen to it as often as you can. But that word let, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Because as we read the word, we have to submit to the word. We have to allow it to have authority over our life. We have to allow the scriptures to be the guiding principle. And friends, you and I both know that there are some things in the Bible that we don't like. There are some things in the Bible that are hard for us to uphold. You can, am I right? That's a good place for an amen. Because there are some things in the scriptures that we might see and read and know, but we're like, oh, that just kind of, that one's hard. I don't like that. We were talking about some of them this morning in small group. In Romans chapter 12, when it says, bless those who persecute you. That's hard to do. It is not easy to respond in graciousness to people who don't like us. It's not easy to allow our character alone to defend for itself. We are always quick to defend ourselves. But the Bible calls us to not defend ourselves. There are some things in the scriptures that are difficult for us to get our heads around, that are difficult for us to understand, that are hard for us to put into practice and to implement and to do. But we have to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We have to let the word of Christ have sufficient authority in our lives. And it all begins with planting. Sow the Bible in abundance into your heart. And do so in a spirit of prayer, asking that God would incline your heart to his testimonies. That's in Psalm 119. And there are a few things that will begin to happen. As we sow the seeds of the scriptures in abundance into our heart, and as we let the word of Christ rule and dwell richly within us, Colossians 3:15 gives us two promised results. The first one is wisdom and admonishment. Notice what he says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were once called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That little "in all wisdom" is key. We don't just get to teach and admonish one another in whatever tone or whatever way that we want to. We don't get to be mean. We don't get to be sarcastic. We don't get to be hateful. We don't get to be destructive in our criticism. We teach and admonish. We exhort and encourage. We challenge and correct in all wisdom. How do we get a hold of that wisdom? How do we allow that wisdom to grow within us? Through the word. The Bible has already told us that. When the word of God dwells in us richly, wisdom also begins to grow with it. And then when we teach and exhort and encourage and admonish one another, we will do so in wisdom. The idea goes something like this. When you see a brother or sister in some kind of sin, or when you see a brother or sister in Christ who needs to be challenged or exhorted, and you go to them and in a spirit of love, in a Matthew 18 spirit of kindness and graciousness and humility, there's one thing that better be present in your admonishment. You know what it is? It better be underpinned by the scriptures. You better be able to take that person to a scripture that is principally being violated by what they're doing or by what they're thinking. Everything that we do and everything that we think must, I can't emphasize the word must enough, must be undergirded and underpinned and bolstered by the Bible, by the truth of the scriptures. Do you want to walk and live in wisdom? The only way it's going to happen is through the word dwelling richly within us. Because friends, ultimately, it's not our wisdom. It is the wisdom that Christ is giving to us through his word. Result number one is that we have wisdom and admonishment. Result number two is worship. Worship. Worship is the most natural byproduct of knowing the word. The more you learn who God is, the more you learn who Jesus is, the most natural response is to praise him. Think about it this way. Ponder God's holiness. The fact that God has never sinned, ever. That God is completely morally right and morally pure. That God is completely distinct and so far beyond us. Ponder that for a second, and then think about how can we not respond in praise? How can we not respond in a spirit of rejoicing when we think about who God is? Think about what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus. That of his own free will and of his loving kindness and his grace and his mercy, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that our sins could be taken away and so that we could have eternal life with God forever. How could we ponder that reality deeply and not be moved to worship and not be moved to praise who God is? I hope what I'm saying is making sense. That the most natural outflow, the most natural response to absorbing and taking in the scriptures is one of praise and one of worship. This is how Paul says it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You cannot look long into the scriptures and behold the Savior and behold the God of the universe and not break out in song in some way and not break out in some expression of worship. I'm not going to belabor the point of the differences between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The point that Paul is driving at is that we respond in worship. There were all types of musical scores and musical songs. There were the Psalms, the Psalter, the hymn book of the Old Testament, if you will. That's what's referred to by Psalms. Hymns would have been collected music of that day, and spiritual songs would have been the plethora of everything else. The whole idea being we sing praise to God because of who he is, and we know who he is through his word. And we know more of through who he is by letting his word dwell richly within us. And when the word of God dwells richly within us, we begin to act and live and admonish and encourage and exhort in all wisdom, and we worship. Remember it this way. Theology ought to always lead to doxology. You should never have one without the other. Because if you have theology without doxology, then just all you have is, you have pharisaicalism. You have a stale, cold orthodoxy. However, on the other hand, if you have doxology that's not informed by who God is, all you have is mindless praise that's not directed at any one person. That's actually idolatry. You're worshiping something that's not informed by the truth of the scriptures. Theology, the knowledge of who God is, the study of who Jesus is, always goes hand in hand with true worship. Basically, what I'm saying is we can't truly worship God if we don't know him. And the way that we know him is by letting his word dwell richly within us. The peace of Christ umpires and counsels our lives as the word of Christ rules and dwells richly within us, leading us to wisdom and worship and praise. And then the last phrase, the last dimension that Paul gives is in many ways kind of a blanket statement. And it's the name of Christ. Look at verse 17. He says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The name of Christ. Notice how he begins, though. Whatever you do in word or deed. The idea that Paul is driving at when he says whatever you do in word or deed, he's saying everything. Everything. It's similar to in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do, everything that we think should be done in the name of Jesus. And what does it mean when we do something in the name of? The idea that is put forward here, excuse me, I'm so sorry. The idea that's being put forward here is that when we do something in the name of, it's the fullness of who that person is. So when we think and live and act and speak, we do so in a way that represents Jesus well. We do so in a way that puts the fullness of who Christ is on display in a way that is beautiful to those around us. Now, don't mishear me. Christ doesn't need our help to be beautiful. Christ is beautiful simply in who he is. He doesn't need our help. But nonetheless, we are called to display and portray him in a way that is beautiful. That's what it means to do something in the name of Christ. To do it in a way that puts the fullness of who he is on display. When it talks about the name of God or the name of Jesus, it's talking about the full sum of their character. So friends, when we do something, we need to do it in the full name, in the full character, in the full orb and display of who Christ is and of who God is. Think about it this way. Similar to the question of the peace of Christ ruling in our life. So we've already practiced that. Ask yourself the question, will I have peace with God and others if I fill in the blank? Now, add to your repertoire of question, line of questioning before you do something, this question. Will Christ be displayed honorably if I fill in the blank? If the answer is no, don't do it. Don't say it. Don't think it. Cut it off. Kill it. Put it to death. If the answer is yes, then go for it with full zeal and full passion, putting forward the person and work of Jesus honorably and in a way that makes him beautiful. Will Christ be displayed honorably if I fill in the blank? If you didn't write those two questions down, let me encourage you to do so. Because in terms of how we do this practically, how we let the peace of Christ rule in us practically, how we let the word of God dwell richly within us practically, and how we do everything in the name of Jesus, how we do that practically, it comes down to those things, those questions. Will I have peace with God and others if I fill in the blank? Will I display Christ? Will Christ be displayed honorably if I fill in the blank? Is there a merit within the scriptures for fill in the blank? That's how we let these things rule. That's how we submit to the lordship of Christ. Friends, we need to become very disciplined at stepping back and examining our hearts, thoughts, and actions. This is part of what it means to have self-control. And friends, we are all a work in progress. But if we are going to be a work in progress and we are going to grow in grace and grow in Christ, we are going to have to do so by submitting to him, by allowing him to have authority in all of our lives. If you have been raised to new life in Christ, we must, dear friends, we must let Christ rule. Now, let me land the plane. You probably noticed that there was a phrase in all three of those verses that I skipped over. Did anybody notice that? There was a phrase in all three verses, the same word or variation of the word in all three verses that I skipped over. And I skipped over it because I wanted to end with the same exhortation that Paul gives in every single verse of this section. Thankfulness. Be thankful. At what point, dear friends, is it appropriate to say thank you? When somebody says or does something nice for you, someone pays you a compliment, thank you. Somebody does an act of kindness, thank you. Now think about this. The greatest gifts we could ever receive have already been given to us by Jesus. Jesus has given us his peace. Jesus has given us his word. Jesus has placed within us through his Holy Spirit the fullness of who he is. Jesus has given us the power to display the fullness of who he is by doing things in his name and to his glory. Jesus has done all of this by setting our sin aside, taking it on himself, dying in our place, and rising from the dead so that we could be forgiven. How often do we thank Jesus for all that he has given to us? I'm at a loss for words because I'm reflecting on my own lack of taking time to thank the Lord, to thank Jesus for what he has done for me. Thankfulness is paramount to the Christian life because, friends, everything we have and everything we need has already been given to us of free grace. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's not like getting a paycheck when you go to work. God just gave it to us out of his loving kindness for his people. Thankfulness is paramount when you think about those realities. Think now about the whole unit of Colossians chapter 3 as we close. Of Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 17. If you have been raised to new life in Christ, friends, we must seek what is above and set our minds on Christ. We must put to death the old man with its ways and passions. We must put on the new man who has come to life in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We accomplish it by following these three admonishments, by letting Jesus' peace be the arbitrating force in our life, by letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, by living in a way that beautifully displays Jesus. Then out of our hearts will begin to flow worship, praise, wisdom, thankfulness, and faithfulness. The heart that is ruled by Christ is the heart that beautifully displays Christ in all wisdom, praise, and thankfulness. So let me end with a simple challenge. Let Christ rule. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for giving and preserving and establishing your word to us. God, thank you for inspiring the biblical authors to write down these treasured words so that our souls can be nourished. God, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the peace that Christ has brought to our hearts. And Father, I ask that we would never take those things for granted, but that we would be disciplined at taking in the word, that we would sow the seeds of the word in abundance in our hearts and minds, and that you and your power would cause them to grow and to bear fruit. God, that we would step back frequently and ask ourselves if our actions or thoughts will lead us to peace or disturbance with you and others, that we would regularly step back and ask ourselves if there's merit or framework within the context of scripture for what we are going to do or say or think or act upon. God, that we would be disciplined to step back and ask ourselves if Christ will be displayed beautifully in our thoughts and our actions and our words. Help us to be disciplined, O Lord, as those who have been raised to new life in Christ, that we would rest in the peace that our lives are hidden with you, that we are safe and preserved, that you are our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And God, I pray that our hearts would always give you all the praise and all the glory. And the more that we know about you, the more that we would worship you and praise you. And God, we ask all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.